The theme for Hebrews, again, I should make you say it, Christ is superior, don't go back. Now, the one thing I'd like to add to this, one would think that by now the saved readers would know this. The point that Christ is superior is not exactly advanced theology. How far do you have to be in the Christian life before you have that conclusion that Christ is superior? Don't go back to, and in their case it'd be the temple or Judaism, in our case it'd be don't go back to the world. We're reviewing the point, but the new material is how advanced, how mature do you have to be before we get the point, Christ is superior, don't go back to the old ways? And the answer is not very mature. That's just basic. That's kindergarten. In their case, they were tempted to go back to the temple. In modern times, people are tempted to go back to their old friends or their old associations. They want to drop out of the system of instruction or fellowship and worship and maybe go back to the old groups that they were a part of before they were saved, and don't want any more worship, instruction, and fellowship, as he will say in Hebrews chapter 5, don't want any meat of the word, don't want any more depth, and instead drop out of a process of growth and maturity and go back to the old associations. Even in some cases, to the point of helping groups and people who actually are Christ's enemies. I believe a true believer always believes. And even if they're quiet about it, and if they're private about it, they still believe that Christ is the Savior. They're not going to, as Hebrews will say later, trample underfoot the blood of Christ or treat Him as an unclean thing. But we can be very quiet about it, and we can drop out of a path of growth, and we can go join old groups or alternative groups that actually they oppose Christ. And it's such, there's such a thing as a Christian who is a believer giving money to, giving volunteer labor to, giving encouragement, kind of being a cheerleader for groups that oppose Christ. That is what our author is trying to oppose in the first century readers, and that is the application to us. Christ is superior, don't go away, don't go back. But the other point he's going to say is, how advanced do you have to be before we get this? Not very. I mean, that's not exactly above and beyond. That's not exactly a deep, finer point of theology. And we will get to his worry when we get to verse 11. We'll kind of say, don't you already know this? Why should there even be a need for a book such as Hebrews that tells us don't go back to the world? We ought to be past that by now. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll work our way towards verse 11. Well, that will be the application. And then for the time being, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our author is telling us here, Christ did not become the Savior of the world. He did not become the mediator between the human race and God out of winning a contest. He did not become this out of ambition. He became the go-between of the human race and God. He became the Savior because God the Father promoted him and exalted him to that position, for he is worthy. He did not have a physical challenge, and because he could run faster or lift more weight than somebody else, he got the privilege of being the great high priest. It was not an election where he tried out his program and people voted for him and he was the winner, and so now he gets to be the great high priest. The point of it is he is who he is because his Father made him that way. And there are two quotes here in verses 5 and 6, and they are both from the Psalms. Verse 5, quote Psalm chapter 2, that Christ is God's Son. And verse 6 quotes Psalm 110 that Jesus is the great high priest. The flow of this entire section has been Jesus is the great high priest, far superior to any Old Testament priest. And of course, the readers are going to apply that to themselves. Well, we ought not to go back to Judaism then. We ought not to go back to the temple because Christ is superior. Well, so much more for us. I mean, if the temple was not even an option with the Old Testament at a certain time being God's will, then for us it's not an option to go back to the world. The high priest in the Old Testament was a mediator between God and humans. The common people had to stay out of the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is a new and living way to enter into the presence of God. And He is our high priest who, according to Romans 8, ever intercedes for us. Romans 8, 34. And Hebrews 7, 25 when we get there. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Jesus, the great high priest, was not of the house of Aaron, not of a Levitical system. He is of a different system here mentioned Melchizedek, which our author will introduce and then talk more about in chapter 7. So we don't need to do too much on Melchizedek this morning because he introduces us to him, reminds us that he's a character in the book of Genesis, and then drops the point. His main point is Christ is both God and he's the great high priest. Let's look more deeply at verse 5. It said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What today is he talking about? There was a day when God the Father declared, "This is my son." What day is that? Well, overall, the text of the Bible, there are many, many days where that happens. It happened at the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. "You will bear a son. He will be the Son of the Most High. He's my son." Luke chapter 1 was the day of the baptism where the heavens open and the dove comes down. "This is my son." It was declared that he is the Son of God as transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear in glory and the voice, the Father from heaven, "This is my son, hear him." He is declared to be the Son of God at the resurrection. Romans 1 verse 4 declared him to be the Son by the resurrection of the dead. But I think our author mainly has in mind, he is declared to be the Son of God at the ascension. We are not too far from a reference to the ascending up into glory. It was chapter 4, verse 14. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So there were a number of times where God the Father said, "This is my Son." Christmas, baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, ascension. The today in mind here can be any number of times, although our author is thinking mainly of the ascension, that the great high priest offered a perfect sacrifice, not of animals, and he was welcomed on up into glory. And God the Father invited him to sit at the right hand of the power of majesty on high, surely declaring, "This is my Son." That's quite a bit more advanced than the Jewish high priest, who at this time of writing was still offering sacrifices in the temple. We don't go back to a human high priest. We go forward to God's Son. Now in verse 7, he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'd have to go back and look at Hebrew. I expect it's Melchizedek, to tell you the truth, but we're so used to saying it that way. Melchizedek is a character in the book of Genesis. And we don't need to look into that right now then introduce him, because that's all our author is doing, is introducing. Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. And Abraham, is in Genesis 14, and Abraham, the progenitor of all the Jews and the entire city, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest before there was a Moses. Melchizedek was a priest before there was a Levi. He was a priest before there was a tabernacle. And he was the priest to whom Abraham came. And this Melchizedek as priest helped Abraham worship. So, pre-Moses. And Psalm 110 teaches that the Messiah would be a priest after this new order, the order of Melchizedek. See, all throughout the Old Testament, you've got the king over here and the priest over here. And the offices cannot be merged. Good idea, actually. You have a religious function over here. You don't want me for a politician. I know nothing about banking, economics, military. You really don't want a preacher be a politician. But all through the Old Testament, you've got king over here, priest over here. King, tribe of Judah, priest, tribe of Levi, separate. But Psalm 110 talks about the Messiah. When the Messiah would come, he would be both. The Messiah is not ordinary. The Messiah is sinless and brilliant. He can be both. He can be the military political leader, and he can be the go-between and the high priest. He could be both. So Psalm 110, not a Christian book originally, a Jewish prediction that when the Messiah got here, he would be a new kind of priest. He would lead people to God in a new way. He is a Son of God from eternity past, declared to be the Son of God, and He leads people in worship in a new way, far superior to the Old Testament system. And we talked about last time how Christ is our high priest, and you and I are like ordinary priests. The priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, a little bit of review here, one of the main tenets of the Reformation. The Reformers correctly read that in the book of Hebrews, ordinary people are priests. In 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, ordinary people are priests. In Revelation 1, 6, and 5, 9 and 10, ordinary people are priests. In Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship, ordinary people are priests. And so the Reformers said, we don't need a special class of priests that are a go-between us and God. For the New Testament teaches all believers have access to God. And there's no longer, as in the Old Testament, a special family or a special group that's closer to God than the rest of us. Every person has immediate access to God. Every believer has immediate access to God in terms of confessing sins. We don't have a human classification of priests that we've got to go through to get to God. Nor, I don't want to be all totally anti-Catholic, but nor Mary, nor the dead saints, nor anything other thing. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has immediate access to God and can make confession of sin directly. I mean, if you want to talk with somebody else about it, just call counseling. And that may be beneficial. But as far as a requirement, you know, we have to go tell this human being so he can go to God for... Nope. Every believer is priest. Revolutionized Western thinking, because the theological tenet that every believer has access to God meant every believer is equal. And there was a great change between medieval thinking and modern thinking, because modern thinking is that the king isn't God. The pope isn't God. And we're as close to God as they are, even though we don't have a high position. The priesthood of the believer is a theological belief of the Reformation. But it totally affected politics, economics, and everything else. Because it gave status to common people. That everyone that's a believer in Christ is as close to God as everyone else. So, instead of the king being the law is the king. And if you have leaders that don't follow the law, they're not good leaders. And you don't have a hereditary right to stay there. That's enough history. But it arises out of that Protestant view of the priesthood of the common believer. As priests, we bring things to offer. And Romans 12 said self. Again, it's very, very hard to be holy. And Romans 12 says to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy. It's a sacrifice to be holy. Very hard. It's the equivalent of being tied up and burnt to a crisp. That's the imagery there. Present yourself. Don't give God a cow or a goat anymore. Present yourself. It is a sacrifice to try to be holy, to try to be, Romans 12, 2, not conformed to the world, but to be transformed and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Other sacrifices we give work. Hebrews 13, 16, to do good works. It's a sacrifice to do good works. It takes time, energy, commitment. Got all kinds of things to do, but we do good works. It is a sacrifice being offered up. And giving, financial giving is a sacrifice. Philippians 4, Hebrews 13. We don't bring livestock, but livestock in those days were expensive. We're thinking of the time of our vacation. We haven't decided yet, but I did look at our county fair. When's our county fair? Our county fair is in September, 15 through 19. Okay, we'll go to the St. Joseph County, Michigan. How much do you think the prize livestock will be? A lot. And the equivalent of sacrifice for God to a Christian is a lot, but just not cows anymore. Not sheep. A lot. So, Christ is the Son of God, verse 5. He is the new and better high priest. And of course, the readers are going to get the point, well, we shouldn't go backwards then. Let's continue with verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, because he was heard, and he was heard because of his piety. Well, when did Jesus pray to be delivered from death? And everyone, I think, correctly thinks of the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke 22 says he sweat like great drops of blood. So he was praying deliverance. It was very much stress. The hard thing to understand here is it says in here in verse 7, he was heard. But, see, Jesus prayed, deliver me, but he died. But in some sense, he was heard. And the best way to put this together was, he prayed, deliver me, but do your will. He died on the cross, but he was delivered. And he was delivered from death by the resurrection. As I thought of this, I think this is the case with everybody, really. We have our prayer lists. We've mentioned some today. Sometimes, deliver me from death. Prayer requests would be that severe. They're all answered for the believer. Might be a recovery. Might be deliverance in death on the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from death, even after death. Similar thought to Psalm 121. Says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and coming in from this time forth and forever. Every time I read that, I pronounce the word soul and forever. So even if the pilgrim in Psalm 121 is climbing the high mountain, even if there should be death, the soul is still delivered. And it is forever. And that has to be the same way that this prayer was answered for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he prayed, deliver me from this cup. He died anyway, but he was delivered. Now, I can think of about 4 sermons I can preach right here, but I want to move on. And we could talk about prayer some more, because he was heard because of his piety. There are conditions for effective prayer. Jesus was heard because he is righteous. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person. James chapter 5. Or 1 John 3. we have what he asked because we keep his commandments. It says here he was heard because of his piety. Prayer is not really a blank check. There are conditions for prayer being answered. One of them is being a righteous person. And a little phrase here, he was heard because of his piety. But I don't want to preach the sermon on prayer. I'd like to go on to verses 8 through 12. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's another sermon right there, by the way. The eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is God the Son. As God the Son, he already knows everything. He's omniscient. But he also took upon himself human nature and flesh. And in his human nature, he could learn. He learned a lot faster than you and I will. I believe that we are being held back because of our sin nature. That on the other side, we will learn and learn and learn and never forget. I heard a guy give a lecture one time on anatomy, and they're doing brain probes and hit certain, and a person talks and they remember every little detail of the past. We just can't bring it up. I think we're really magnificent creatures, but we're being held back in our learning. But Christ did not have that problem. He could learn in his human nature, right from infancy. And it says in Luke 2:52, right after the Christmas story, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As the boy Jesus, he increased in wisdom. He learned all the time. He learned so much, but by the time he was 12 years old in the temple, he could debate the Jewish theologians, and they were most impressed by him because he had already surpassed them. So in his humanity, he learned. But this learning here in Hebrews 5 is not so much cognitive learning. It's learned by experience. Jesus learned by his suffering. He never experienced sin, but he did experience opposition. The contradiction of sinners is a phrase in King James out of Hebrews 12, verse 3. That he experienced all kinds of sinners contradicting him, opposing him, criticizing him. He knew what pain was. He knew what hassle was. He knows what stress is. Exhaustion. Got to sleep in the boat. In the storm. He's so tired he's sleeping. Then it says that the woman at the well, he sat down there by the well because he was so tired. So Jesus did not know sin, but he did know the experience of humanity, of weakness, of infirmity. And he also experienced the attributes of God by being around wicked and sinful people. He loved, not just in the abstract, but he had to love unconditionally, even though the people didn't deserve love. He showed graciousness, and graciousness by definition means they didn't deserve it. He showed mercy, which means he had to be around suffering and sick people and injured people. That's what mercy comes from. He showed long-suffering, tolerating the people he was around. So, as God, he already knew everything, but as a human, he was sent here to go through this process, and in this process, he learned by his suffering. In the sense of experiential learning. You know, it's one thing to read a book on how to fly a plane, it's another one to fly a plane. One thing to read a book on witnessing, another thing to witness. One thing to read a cookbook, another thing to be a cook. And by his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced hassles and opposition and weariness and exhaustion. Did he ever quit? No. And that's the reason our author is saying this. He's telling us and the readers, don't you quit. He didn't. He had opposition and criticism and rejection and exhaustion that you and I don't know about. And he learned all these character traits by his suffering. And having earned it the hard way, he is designated the high priest, the go-between humanity and God, the only go-between. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said, John 14:6. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. Now, we've bypassed four sermons. We could talk about why does God allow suffering to make us like Christ. He went through suffering and glory. He learned character traits by suffering. So do we. Don't want to preach that. Don't want to preach on eternal salvation. There'll be time for that. Bypass the idea in verse 4 that Christ was called. We could talk about the calling of God. But that's kind of all I want to do for now on this, because I want to get to verse 11. He introduces the topic of Melchizedek, and he reminds us that Jesus is the great high priest. And then, in verse 11, he gives a concern, and he breaks off in a parenthesis all the way through the rest of chapter 5. And all of chapter 6, he expresses worry and concern that readers will quit reading the book right here. That's all they can tolerate. And they may not agree with him. They may not want to hear Christ is superior, don't go back, like all your friends and relatives are telling you. This is a sad situation. But if we think about it, Christianity is in a similar sad state today. And as I made this sermon, I do not want to apply it directly to you or me. We wouldn't be here if we didn't care about maturity. We wouldn't be here slogging our way through the book of Hebrews if we didn't care about maturity, but a lot of Christians don't. They don't care. They fit the description of verse 11 and then verses 12 through 14, which we'll cover before we part this morning. But in verse 11, he breaks off all this talk about Christ is superior, he's the great high priest, we're believer priests, breaks it all off because he said, I wonder if the readers even care. Do they care? And let's read verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Let me paraphrase this. There's so much more to learn about Christ. Now, there's the possibility these original readers don't really care. And the possibility a lot of Christians today don't really care. The reason that's hard to explain is not because they have a low IQ. That's not the reason. It's not beyond their capacity. They are able to understand it, but it's not interesting to them. It's not relevant to them. They'd say, Christ is the great high priest. We're believer priests. Who cares? Let's get to something interesting. Let's just stop reading the book right here. That's what he's worried about. He's worried his readers won't read any further. That as the book of Hebrews is delivered to the church, that they'll get up and read this, and that's the end of it. We could say a whole lot more about him, but he worries, do they even care? You know, ask yourself the question, if we had a seminar, and we rented the Civic Center, and we put $10,000 into publicity in it, and we're going to put a banner up, Christ the Great High Priest, what do you think participation would be in it? Believer priests. All these details. I think a typical Christian response would be, we've got other things to do. We've got other, more important things to do. I really do think that'd be very, very common. Now, if you put a banner up that said, Christianity is superior to Judaism, that might get some attention and they'd get some participants, but then you get people mad at you. You know, you get journalists and you really want to give the thesis that Christ is superior to Judaism? Yes, but how popular would that be? That'd be, you know, just line right up to come on into that one. The author at verse 11 wonders whether the readers will even continue. And it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of disinterest in the person of Christ. Disinterest in Christology. That they just don't care. And today, a lot of the same people that really don't give a flip about the book of Hebrews or the priesthood of the believer or Christ the great high priest, who care less, if you ask them about, and these things are not wrong, but if I'm using this to illustrate they're not dumb, they know things. If you ask them about all the batting averages, they know. Anything about football, rushing and passing, they know. Some of them know about celebrity gossip. Who and who's all the, they know. A lot of them, they can give you the periodic table of elements. They know. Show them a map. Which states are here. Give me a geography. They know. been through high school, been through college. There's not lack of IQ. There's lack of interest. They have IQ, but do they care? And that's what he's driving at the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. I could say a whole lot more, our author says, about Christ. Go a whole lot deeper. But it'd be hard for the readers because they don't care. It's kind of like me. You know, I could go down to Lowe's and buy a book on how to have a good lawn. I don't care. I'm not going to read it. I got so many more interesting things to do. I mean, you know, I'm not going to do it. But it should not be that way for Christians when you're talking about the New Testament. But it is. With a lot of people. I do not want to apply it to ourselves too deeply or we wouldn't be here today. But a lot of Christians don't care. And that's the truth. They didn't care in the first century. He's worried about them. And they don't care now. But the root of the Christian life is practicing the presence of Christ who dwells within. So if we're not too concerned about Christology, we're not going to have a good Christian life. And the root of emotional balance is the attributes of Christ. So if we don't care about the attributes of Christ, we're not going to be emotionally balanced and we're going to have bad relationships. And as far as, say, marriage and the family are concerned, that whole thing's based on the imitation and admiration of Christ. So if a person doesn't care about Christ, if a Christian doesn't care about Christ, and that's all they want to know, then bad things at home too. Up and down the line, if there's just such a shallow interest in Christ. But you know what a lot of people? Tell me what I got to do to be saved. All right? Do I have to go to church to be saved? Well, no. All right. Just give me what information I know that when I die, I'll be all right. That's all I care about. Don't want to know anybody. Okay. That's the kind of thing that our author is worried about. And that's the kind of thing that we face in our times, too. He's worried they're going to quit reading the Scripture. Right here, at verse 11, and that's the end of it. As long as they know they're going to heaven when they die, that's all they want out of it. Tell me no more. Now he gives the reasons for that in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word or oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, by this time, he says, you should be able to teach the class, particularly on the point of Christ is superior, don't go back. Like I said earlier, how deep is that? I mean, how complex? How advanced? Christ is superior, don't go back to the temple. Christ is superior, don't go back to the world. I mean, we're not exactly talking about graduate school. And yet he's not sure his readers are going to follow him any further than this. Well, how much growth does it take to even drop out, they think, and maybe join the enemies, to spend their time and their money and their strength helping the enemies of Christ? I know they're believers, but by their actions and associations, they might even drop out. And yet by this time, they ought to be teaching the book. Years and years and decades, and you think by this time the decision to stay with Christ and live for Him would not be that advanced. You think you'd be way past this. We will do, and I've got a few more minutes here yet, but next week when we do chapter 6, we do verse 4, he has this phrase, impossible to renew to repentance. Now, many people take that, oh, God will never forgive me. I don't think that's what it means, that God will never forgive you. Repentance means change of mind. I think the author is talking from his own viewpoint. Basically, he's saying, if I can't convince you to change your minds by now, nothing more I say will work. The readers are impossible. If they know all about the superiority of Christ and they still want to drop out, fall away, and they want baby food all their lives, and they maybe even go back to Judaism because they have a nicer building down there at the temple, see? They have a bigger choir, right? And get to wear them nice hats. And so they're thinking, yeah, you know, dull old church and all that, yeah, and all that hard work at studying the Bible, we think we'll go to where they have the real show. And the author's kind of saying, you know, It's impossible to get you people to change your mind. That's what repent means. It's impossible. If after all this superiority of Christ teaching, you still drop out and you go backwards and you go back to the world, then there's nothing more the author can say to help them. You ever feel that way when you're helping people or counsel them? You know, said everything there is to say. And after that, if they go backwards, it's impossible to renew you to repentance by anything more he can write. If you can't change your mind by this argument to this point, then the twist is, mind cannot be changed by humans. No more reading will do it. You ever give people a book to read that answers their questions and they won't read it? They won't read it. Give them a bit of a counsel right out of the Bible, it will fix. They won't do it. And that's what I think the phrase will mean in chapter 6, impossible to renew to repentance. What he's saying is, if you don't think Christ is superior by now, and you're still going to drop out and go back to Judaism, then nothing more I can say will get you to repent or change your mind. Impossible for the humans to get them to change their mind. And what would be the underlying problem? They're babies. They're babies. Like verse 12. I mean, you know, remain in the system of worship, remain in instruction, remain in fellowship. Christ is better. Don't go back to the world. And it gets to this point, well, they may not listen to that, but if they don't, it's not because they have a low IQ. It's because they're spiritual dwarfs, babies, midgets. And if by now they don't know these basic things, they're going to reject anything else he has to teach them. Let's move on to verse 13. For everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's all right for babies to be babies. Fine. But if they're 5 years old and they're babies, and if they're 10 years old and they're babies, and if they're 30 and 40 years old and they're babies, this is not healthy. And it's not really a matter of a low IQ. It's a matter of spiritual appetite is sick. I mean, by now, I have all kinds of experiences with that. One time I gave a funeral sermon and we talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus died and the angels took his soul to paradise. And one of the relatives comes up afterward and said, I never heard of that story before. They've been in a different church for decades and decades and decades and decades and they've never heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, there was another one. Preached the sermon, and there's sin entered the world, and Adam and Eve didn't obey, and therefore she would have pain in childbirth, and he would have to work. And this lady comes up, I never heard that before. You never heard that work is part of the curse? Never heard that before. Years and years and years of decades of going to a church. Unbelievable. I talked with another pastor, and he's like, what do you do in your church? Well, we go through books of the Bible, and I'm not making this up. I hold up a Bible, and I say, here's the Bible, there's two parts. One's the Old Testament, one's the New Testament. And then we have lots of plays, and lots of music. I believe it. I believe that's how it is. Well, it's kind of like the First Church of Baby Street. Yeah, good timing. It's kind of like you take this Gerber stuff and you mix in a little white powder and you add a little warmth and stir it all. Week after week after week after month after month after year after year. I mean, I can get the liturgical calendar. Week number one is love your neighbor. Week number two is give money. Week number three is did you hear what happened to Sister so-and-so? God talked with her, you know. Lightning struck. Week number four is God bless America, and then you throw in a little Easter and Christmas, and you got it. I knew a long time ago that the way to build a big church is to make carnal people feel comfortable and to praise mediocre spirituality. Knew that a long time ago. Got all these books in seminary, how to grow a church. I threw them all away. Because if it's all baby food, and I mean babies can have babies, baby food, but after year in, year out, year in, year out, year in, year out, and we're still having baby food, we got some trouble. Now, I knew in preaching this sermon, I'm talking with the people that want to mature. But I don't think that every Christian today wants to grow up. I don't think they do. I think our church does, but I don't think Christianity as a whole does. They like it that way. They're the kind that would get to this point in the book of Hebrews and they would say, I don't want to hear any more about Christ the great high priest. Wow, it's boring. How irrelevant. Well, okay. Tell me how to be saved. Make sure I go to heaven when I die. It's all I want to know. And then, you know, if it's just enough entertainment, then I'll come back. Well, our author is basically saying, if you never grow up, it's not my fault. There are a lot of things like that in the Old Testament. Isaiah saw God on a throne, holy and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Good, you go. But realize, most people in Israel are blind and deaf. And the author has the same thing here. Verse 11, you could learn more about Christ, but the readers are spiritually deaf. Be another good name for a church, wouldn't it? The first church of the spiritually deaf. And especially what is not liked is training in good and evil. Oh my. When I wrote the book on the marriage, I knew that would be a bomb. I knew it when I was doing it. All you got to do is preach on only adultery as a grounds for divorce. Preach on husbands have authority in the house. Preach on homosexuality is a perversion. Preach on there is a sensible application of corporal punishment. Write that all up in a book and see what happens. People do not want sharp studies of the Bible on what is good and what is evil. They don't want it. In great numbers. It sort of explains why we have a small group here, but they don't want it. And they're going to be like our author's concern, spiritually deaf babies, and they like it this way. How deep do you have to be before you conclude, I'm not going backwards? I mean, it ought to be the beginning of Christian living. Christ is superior. I will go forwards. I expect that we will go forward as people, and we will go forward with the book. But you know there are a whole lot of Christians that wouldn't. And that's exactly what he's going to go on now into chapter 6, which I'll only read verse 1, and we'll save it for next time. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. And be saved by faith alone, but we won't be mature without work and dedication and interest in the meat of the Bible, not just the milk.